All right, let's start over with verse 1 of Isaiah 53. There we go, now that we are wired for sound. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage, help us to appreciate all that Jesus went through for us, so that as we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper in a little bit, will not just be a formality, a thing we're to do because you commanded it, but Lord, that we will truly remember what you have done for us in gratitude and looking forward to your soon return. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
The purpose of Jesus coming to save sinners, and as we've entitled this, our substitute. If you follow sports at all, you know they have substitutes, right? That's why people sit on the bench. Some people sit on the bench and that's all they do. And they don't get to play, right? And they made the team, but the only way they're going to get on the floor or on the field or whatever is if half the team has a heart attack or something, and they got to bring others in. But usually you have a substitute because the person's tired, right? Or they're not doing well. The Bible idea is Christ is our substitute because not only were we not doing well, but we were totally failing because of our sin. And we see in the first, we're going to come back to verse 1 at the end, so don't fear that I forgot verse 1. We're going to see Jesus' steadfastness in verses 2 and 3 and what he went through. Notice it talks about growing up as a root out of a dry ground. The Old Testament, Isaiah and different prophets actually picture the nation of Israel sometimes as a stump, and Jesus is kind of a shoot that comes out. The nation looks almost dead, as it were, but then here comes the Messiah. We know sometimes you can cut a tree down and what shoots will come out some of the sides often. And Israel was in that condition, Isaiah and Jeremiah, for prophesying of their soon going into captivity because of their sin, because of their idolatry. And it talks about the fact that if you had seen him, you wouldn't say, oh, there's the Messiah, just looking at him. But if you hung around for very long, you would figure it out very easily by the miracles he did, the way he spoke, what he claimed, and all the things about his life. But here he is, steadfast in a time of desolation of the nation. When Jesus comes, who's over Israel? Rome. And they've just been through a terribly oppressive time before that. If you study the book of Daniel, you find out they were in very difficult circumstances when the Greek kingdom was divided up, and one of the generals that took one of the parts, his kingdom of Syria, oppressed Israel to the point where they actually sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. And basically killed lots of Jews that would stand up for what was right. He was called Antiochus Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes means the coming or the arrival. He considered himself God in the flesh, as it were. And a group of men, Maccabees, Judas the leader, rebelled against this and finally got victory, cleansed their temple, restarted the service. And Hanukkah, which lands around Christmas time, is the Jewish celebration of the restoring of their temple. And their story is, we don't know if it's accurate or not, it could be, that they had very little oil to keep the candelabra lit, but it miraculously went for the 8 days of Hanukkah until they could get more oil. So interesting that they celebrate the restoration of their worship around the time we're celebrating the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a very desolate time, and Israel, after they had that victory, what happens? Then Rome comes in and takes charge. So very difficult times. But you know, God sends those to get our attention, doesn't he? So that we start looking for his promises. And then he's steadfast in desertion. Notice he was despised and rejected by men. Not only his own people, but think about it. How did the disciples respond when the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers came? Mr. Peter, who, "I'll stay with you to the death, Jesus." He's for one of the first ones. After he takes off a servant of the high priest's ear, you know, he's ready to fight at first, and then put your sword up. And then it's all of a sudden, "I'm out of here." And the other 10 that had claimed with Peter they would stick left as well. And yet here's Jesus, forsaken even by his own followers. Remember John 6:66. Many of his disciples, ones that, you know, were hanging on when things were easy and nice, left him when he starts speaking of hard things in that passage. And so Jesus, steadfast in a desolate time, and even been being deserted. Then, of course, the main focus of the passage, verses 4-6, is suffering. And it talks about bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. And it's interesting, Matthew, when talking about Jesus' healing ministry, quotes from this and puts the words illnesses and diseases in there. And that is an accurate translation of this as well. And what it's reminding us is that Jesus is restoring all that we broke in our sin and rebellion. That's why he's called the second Adam. You read 1 Corinthians 15, and the first Adam, what is how sin came into the world, and we all have agreed with our father Adam because we follow in his footsteps of sinfulness. But Jesus came to bear that sin, but also to restore the world to its rightful place, the way he made it. And part of that was in his first ministry, earthly ministry, what he was showing by his healing was, number one, he's the Messiah, but also this is what it's going to be like when we're part of that kingdom. No more disease, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Revelation 21 talks about that. So he was giving them a foretaste, and sadly, the people, many of whom enjoyed that and the feeding of the 5,000 and all these other things, ultimately rejected him. But we know that mainly he went to the cross to bear our sin. The cause of his suffering is our sin. And he's called a man of sorrows, isn't he? He had joy. He talks about giving his joy to disciples. But think about this. We are living in a broken world, but we broke it. It's our fault, okay? Jesus comes as the perfect man to a broken world, and he experiences all that brokenness, and none of it's his fault. That makes it even more sorrowful when he looks at people whom he can fix, whom he can save, whom he can restore, and they reject the one person that can do it. And then he comes to his own people, and the same happens with the nation of Israel, and they end up agreeing with the Romans and putting Jesus on the cross. So the cause of Jesus' suffering is our sin. The cure is verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It talks about what? All we like sheep have gone astray. Why do sheep have shepherds? Sheep aren't smart. Guess what? The Bible equates us with sheep for a reason. We may be intelligent, but we're not wise. And we need a shepherd. John 10, Psalm 23, right? We all go our different ways. Your sin might not be my sin and vice versa, but we all break God's law. We all live life the way we want to. And the cure of that is God put the sin of the world on Jesus. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us that clearly, but we also know the exact time because what happens on the cross? 3 hours of darkness, at which the end of it, Jesus cries out what? My God, why have you forsaken me? That was not a question that needed an answer. That was a rhetorical question, as we'd say. The answer is because he was suffering what we deserved. And that's why we call this the substitutionary atonement. He's in our place, getting what we deserve, and the atonement is bringing us back to being right with God when we put our faith in Christ. A third thing we see here is the Savior's silence. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Think about this. We've all seen, in even our own society and around the world clearly, injustice. People that, I mean, the evidence was screaming they were guilty, but what? They had money and a good lawyer. And the police maybe messed up a little along the way, you know. Oh, we should have had gloves on here, or, you know, we should have kept this evidence, or whatever happened that they were able to get off. And then we see other times where people are clearly innocent, and yet they're guilty. But think about this. This was the most innocent ever. This was perfection. The disciples, right later, Peter and different ones, call him what? A spotless lamb, a perfect son of God. And he's taken in. And you think about it. Whenever you've had injustice done, you go back to your school days, you go back to on the job or whatever, and you weren't treated right, you were blamed for something. I can still remember second grade. Can you imagine that? How can you remember that? But it was one where I got blamed for something I hadn't done, and the teacher was sure I did it. I can't remember if I got a spanking for it or not, but I can still remember. I've deserved other things, but this is one I was innocent. And you want to talk out. And what happens a lot of times, just shut up. I know what's going on, you know. Don't try to whine to me. Well, but we also realize there's times we get away when we should have been caught, right? Here's Jesus. And our temptation is always to jump to our defense, and Jesus doesn't. The only time he speaks is one when he's under oath by the high priest to declare whether he is the Son of God or not. He is required to speak then, and he does. The other time is when Pilate starts asking, are you a king or not? And he has to clear it up and say, well, you say I am. In other words, your thinking of my kingship isn't what it truly is. But other than that, I mean, he's beaten, he's mocked. The Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns on him. They put on, after he's already gone through a terrible beating, and bloody, and then they put this robe on him, only to rip it back off so that reopens the wounds. Not a word. Not a word in his defense. Why? Because he knew this is God's will for him, and he knew it was the only way that we would be saved. So he went through it all, not standing up for himself, not defending himself. Silent, just as Isaiah 53 says, and I hope as you're seeing, as you're going through here, the Bible gives intimate details for a purpose to show God's in control. When he says what he's going to do, he does it. And it's not just like, you know, you get these fortune tellers and different ones that think they know the future. And sometimes they may be dealing with demons. But you notice how, like, even the astrology charts and whatever, well, this is going to happen to you today. And it's very general. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, you know. And I can see maybe that kind of happened in my day. But when you get down to, he didn't talk. And he doesn't talk. And then we go to the next part and see even more details specifically. We say, and Isaiah wrote like 700 years before Jesus came. Okay. So God is saying through the prophet, this is exactly what's going to happen to my son. This is why he's going to do it. And this is how it's all going to turn out. Then we go on to the Savior's sacrifice in verses, or Jesus' sacrifice, verses 8 and 9. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Notice how the writer's coming at it from every angle. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. By his stripes we're healed. His chastisement brought us peace. Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. So by the time you get done with Isaiah 53, you should have it stuck in your head. We put him on the cross, actually. We weren't there physically, but our sin is why he went to the cross. Yes, God raised the Romans and the Jews, but ultimately it was us. It was for us in our place. But then notice verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What did it cost Jesus? His life. His life's blood. It also cost him separation from his father, which had never happened before. I mean, we all know how awkward it can be. And there was the big joke, how are you going to handle family at Thanksgiving with the political situation, right? Who are you going to talk to and not? Are you not going to go? Are you going to do that? I go, please, get over it, right? It's family, whether you win or you lose. But here, the Bible is showing us Jesus, for the first time from eternity past, had a broken relationship. And it can be awkward for us sometimes. And you know, if there's a friend that you see and you kind of go on the other side of the street now because, you know, you're not talking, you feel bad about that. But think about, not because of his sin, but because of ours, he no longer was in communication with the Father. It was broken. And not his fault at all. That was his cost, not just his life, but the broken of the fellowship with the Father. And it came because he's perfect. Isn't that weird? Think about that for a minute. A broken relationship because he's perfect, but he's taken our sin. And the only way he could take our sin is because he's perfect. Because if he wasn't, he would be dying for his sin, not for ours. But then another detail in there. Notice verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked. Who was crucified on either side of him? Thieves. Remember the one thief? Both of them are making fun of him, it looks like, for a little while. And then the one looks over the other guy and says, pretty much, just shut up. You know, we're up here because we deserve it. Not him. And then what does he do? He turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's faith. And Jesus responds, today you'll be with me in paradise. What a promise. But he's there, and if you study it out, when thieves and different ones were crucified by Rome, basically what they did, they either just left the bodies to let the animals take care of them, or at best they would throw them in a common grave where they just, you know, some pit they dug somewhere. Almost like, you know, some of these countries when they go through and massively kill everybody, and then to go prove that there was wrong done there, what they come in after the battles and try to find these mass graves where they say, oh, no, we didn't kill anybody. We didn't kill citizens. And then they find, you know, hundreds of bodies buried. Well, that's kind of what happened. These were criminals. They didn't care. Just throw them in a grave somewhere and get rid of them. That's where Jesus would have been headed, except what? Joseph of Arimathea, one of two on the council along with Nicodemus that actually turned to Christ. And he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate lets him have it. Why? Because God said so. He was headed for not only dying amongst thieves, but being buried with them. But instead, what? He was with a rich man at his death. That's pretty detailed, isn't it? And this is the God that, if you've trusted him, is in control of your life. He doesn't just have the big picture, has a little stuff too. Isn't that neat? Then we see the Savior's satisfaction, verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So God the Father is pleased. We sing some of the hymns talk about that. Jesus being crushed and the Father being pleased. He satisfies the idea. He can now accept the sinner. It's where Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5 about we have the ministry of reconciliation. And we sing that hymn. My God is reconciled. His parting voice I hear. Why can the hymn writer write that? Because God has turned to receive the sinner now. We just have to go to God. But Jesus made it possible to restore that relationship that's been broken by sin. And so God is pleased. And notice, it talks about after his soul has made an offering for guilt, what? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute. If you're dead, how's that happen? The Bible doesn't say it specifically, but what is intimated here? The resurrection, obviously. How can Jesus be pleased with all this? How can he have offspring out of this? How can he have prolonged days? And then verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In case you hadn't got the substitution there, here it comes in again, right? He's making sure almost every verse you're hammered with, he took your place. Be thankful. And for Israel as a nation, hearing this from the prophet, he's coming. This is the Messiah to look for, not the one that you're going to, you know, beat up all the world and get free from Rome. And he, you know, he's going to be the guy that always gives you bread and food. You don't have to work anymore. That's why they went to follow him after the feeding of the 5,000. He's the king. That means you submit to him. You follow him. And then verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Notice, he pleased God in what he did, but he did it for us. And verse 12, Ephesians pictures that when it talks about Jesus leading captivity captive. It's picturing a train of a victor. And here's the defeated army behind him in chains, but also is his army with him rejoicing together in the victory. And that's what the writer Isaiah is picturing here for us. And notice how he ends it. Not only has he taken our sin and forgiven us, but this is just as critical. And Hebrews goes over and over again. You ladies getting that in your Hebrew study. Jesus is what? Our great high priest. And we still need forgiveness. So we still need, after salvation, to go to him and have forgiveness when we do sin. And he is there at the right hand making intercession for us, pleading the blood before the Father. But then we skip back to verse 1, Jesus' search. Two questions. The first one, actually, we're going to look at is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It talks about the sound of God's word going out all over the earth. So who has heard? Everybody. Even the ones who maybe haven't heard the name of Jesus, Romans 1 tells us what? They can look up at the stars and say, there's a God and he's very powerful. But if they reject that knowledge, they're not going any further. They accept that, the Bible's clear. If you seek me and search for me, you'll find me if you search what? With all your heart. When somebody's really looking for God, the God of the Bible, not a God of their making, God that makes them feel good in their sin, but the true God, God says, I will reveal myself to them. I'll send a missionary. I'll make sure they get a hold of my word somehow. I will make sure they know about me. So who has it been revealed to? And the power of God? Through creation, everybody. But then the second question that the verse starts with, what? Who has believed what he's heard from us? And the sad thing is, most haven't. When Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? There's a wide gate that leads to destruction, and most people are on it. And Satan makes sure it's comfortable. There's a narrow gate that leads to everlasting life, and notice what Jesus says, few find it. So the writer Isaiah here is crying out, you've heard, will you believe? Will you receive? Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? In a few minutes, we're going to have our communion. But first of all, I would invite you to examine your heart and make sure you have repented of your sin and you're trusting the substitute. That's the only way you're getting to heaven. Your good works aren't going to get you there. Being here this morning is great. Pastor loves to have people in church. I don't want to just preach to myself or my wife. And I've actually done that a few times when we first started a ministry over in Idaho. And we started up a Sunday night. And some Sunday nights, it was like, well, I've prepared it. I guess I'll preach it. But being here doesn't save you. It's good for Christians. Putting money on the offering plate, singing hymns, celebrating Christmas, knowing what Christmas and Easter is all about, the coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. The facts don't save you. You're trusting him personally is what saves you. We need the facts. That's the gospel. He died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day. But I can know the facts, but not accept the facts and have it change my life. So first of all, I pray that if you haven't trusted Christ, you'll do that. Even in a few minutes, we're getting the kids back in and doing this. This is an opportunity for you before the Lord to examine, make sure you've trusted the Lord. And then secondly, as Christians, we just had Thanksgiving. This is really what it's all about to be thankful for. He died for you. He loves you. He gave his life for you. And he put up with all the nonsense around him because he looked forward to with joy having sons that he takes to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son. Jesus, thank you for coming, being willing to put up with all that you went through, even before the cross, and then going to the cross for us. Lord, I pray that as we celebrate communion here in a couple minutes, that our hearts would truly be in it, that it would be an act of gratitude and a reminder that you are coming back, and that our hearts would be prepared for that. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.